Continue to keep Bill Spence in your prayers. I think he actually was able to make it home last night after 10 o'clock. They finally released him. I think the doctor went home and forgot to sign the paperwork. And I don't want to say anything about the VA. I'm thankful for them, but it's hard to believe you forget to release a patient. I want you to take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and several places I want you to turn, but we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking at the Hebrew Hall of Faith. And I'm just going to read this one verse. We've read it before. I want you to look at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. We spent several weeks talking about Gideon. And of Barak, I'm going to put him on pause. And today I want to talk about Samson and of Jephthah and David and also Samuel and of the prophets. I was reading recently about some engineers that were building something and they laid the first floor and they put in the second or third floor. I'm not sure how many they got and they quit building. For some reasons, or they were unable to continue building this edifice. And after a while, it began to sink on one side. They didn't have a solid foundation under it. But several hundred years later, they started building on it some more. As a matter of fact, they started in 1173, and it wasn't finished for another 200 years. They finished building it in 1370. And it was probably good that they stopped throughout the building in order for that foundation to harden. That they really built it on a marsh and some alluvial silt and just some marine clay. But those work stoppages allowed that clay to harden before they continued building. And in 1370, or in the 1370s, they finished building the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Isn't it interesting? It took all that time, and they didn't build it, and it fell over and stopped. It fell over early on, but they continued to build. I don't know who would do that, but, well, yes, I do. The people that built the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? But it was in the, I think it was in the 1980s, they realized that it was starting to lean too much. It had a 15-foot difference from where the base was to where the top was. And another building nearby, through it wasn't really an earthquake, but some tremblings, had actually fallen over. And so they said, we better do something about this. And so, you know, archaeologists got involved, engineers got involved, the historical society got involved, and that's when it really got expensive, okay? They said, listen, it's got to maintain the historical integrity so that you can't just put something else leaning into it. We want it to look the same. And so after four different attempts and 10 years worth of working on it, what they decided to do was they decided to start drilling, micro-drilling, underneath of it. And some guy had 120 sensors set up around it, some engineer did, and he would get all these different reports faxed to him twice a day. And he'd look through that, he'd do some calculations, and he'd tell the drillers where to drill. And so they would take out just a little bit of dirt, and they would let gravity then start pulling it back up. But do you realize that if they just would have built on a solid foundation to start with, they would have never had all that trouble to start to finish trying to bring it to a place where they would be able to allow visitors to go up in there again. You know, we in different parts of our country have code. How deep does the foundation, does the footing have to be before you start building on it? Brother Haynes was showing me some things he was working on his house, trying to correct where some parts of it had sunk down, and he's got to raise it back up. And I'll tell you, that's a painful process, not only for the homeowner, but for the house itself. We're looking at a man this morning that, just like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, did not have much of a foundation. He was given the foundation, but he didn't build on it. It reminds me of a verse in James that tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It also reminds me of a story, a parable that the Lord gave us in Matthew chapter 7. He said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This morning, I want to encourage you. Maybe you grew up and had the advantages of growing up in a Christian home. Maybe you got saved at a later date, or maybe today you're hearing the gospel for the very first time, but I want you to know you have an advantage, especially those of you that grew up in a godly home, in a Christian home. You've been given a foundation on which you can build, or maybe today you need to dig out the footers and lay a foundation this morning and begin building upon that. But listen, we cannot just know what God has said. So often we have this encyclopedic knowledge of what God has said. What you're going to find out today is a man that knew what God had said. He understood what was expected of him, but he just didn't live it. That's so true in our Christian lives today. We can quote the Lord's Prayer, and we can go through, and many of us could give you the Ten Commandments, and we can tell you about the different things that Jesus Christ did. We know all about his life, and we could really expound on all the different things and the miracles and the parables, but when it comes to living what we know, we fail miserably, and that was Samson's problem. You know, Samson is a study in contradictions. He was a man that was used by the Holy Spirit of God, but yet he was completely ruled by his flesh. He was the weakest strong man who ever lived. It's interesting that he was dedicated to the Lord before his birth, but he dedicated himself to himself until the day of his death. And unfortunately, in Samson's life, his weakness overcame all the strengths of his life. And really, it's an example of what happens when you make poor choices over and over again and do not learn from the mistakes that you've made. It's been said there's three types of people. The first one is foolish. They never learn from their mistakes. That was Samson's problem. There are smart people that learn from their mistakes and they don't do those same mistakes again. And then there are wise people who learn from other people's mistakes, okay? It would be good for us to be wise this morning and learn not only from our mistakes, but from the mistakes that Samson has made. Now, this is just part one, probably what's going to be a 2 or 3 week series. I'm glad we can learn a lot we can learn a lot from this very confusing individual. It's amazing to me when you read a story that he lands in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, but yet he does. And so I think much like Lot in some areas of his life, we need to learn from Samson what we ought not to be. But I fear that he will in some ways represent our lives if we're honest with ourselves and honest with God and look into the mirror of God's Word. But the good news is we don't have to leave here just hearing the Word, but we can be doers of it. And so I want you to take your Bibles and turn it all the way back to Judges chapter 13. I want you to understand the very first verse. I'll read that as you're finding it, and we'll just get into a little bit of the background. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. I want you to think about that. 40 years of oppression. Now listen, we don't like when the party in power in America isn't ours for 4 or 8 years. But think about 40 years of oppression. Let me tell you the level of oppression that they were experiencing at this time. You understand that there were no blacksmiths allowed to be in the land of Israel. If they wanted to go get a sickle sharpened to cut the wheat, they were going to have to ask permission and go somewhere to get it done. They couldn't do anything that would even resemble gathering together in a sense to go to war. Any act of gathering could be considered an act of hostility, and so they would even have to get permission to gather. I'm not talking about families, but I'm talking about large gatherings. They didn't have the freedom of assembly that we enjoy. They didn't have the freedom of speech. They didn't have the freedom to bear arms. So listen, we're being given so many advantages that they didn't have. And isn't it interesting that they left God, and God then was drawing them back through the Philistines. You know, we see God's grace in this. Every time that the children of Israel had been put under some kind of oppression before, they cried out to God and the Lord heard them. But after 40 years, they still never cried out to God. You know, I know some people that live very hard lives. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the way of the wicked, or the way of the wicked is hard. It's difficult. And rather than surrendering their life and yielding, they harden their heart, they clench their fist, and life doesn't get any easier. Now, I'm not saying life is a bowl of cherries when you're a Christian, but I will tell you that God has said it's definitely going to be difficult when you're going against His will and His word. There's no doubt about that. I want you to see God's promise in verses 2 through 5. It says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." I want you to see in this promise an unlikely visit. Here we have a woman that we're never given the name. She goes down in the annals of history as anonymous, as Mrs. Manoah, really. And they were visited by an angel of the Lord. She was told that she's going to give birth to a son, and the promise was later confirmed to her husband in verses 8 through 14. And Samson's mother is told that she's going to be used of the Lord to deliver, or excuse me, that Samson is going to be used of the Lord to begin to deliver them out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, I don't know how old Manoah is at this point, or his wife even for that point, but it very well could have been if she's in her early childbearing years, or even if it's been some time and she could be in her 30s. Listen, she could have experienced nothing but the oppression of the Philistines. She would have never known what it is to just live under God's theocracy, but only to live under great oppression. Listen, when God is king, and when the children of Israel follow him, listen, there is great joy in the land. There is great peace. Can I tell you, that's a picture of a person's salvation? Maybe you're here this morning and you're going through some difficulties, some trials, and you're wondering, where is the end of it? And listen, I'm not telling you that when you get saved, the difficulties and trials go away, but I'll tell you, isn't it so nice to have someone to go through it with you? Salvation brings that joy. Salvation brings that peace. This is a very unlikely visit. They are just two farmers there. They're not anybody of notoriety. They have no standing in Israel. But yet the Lord knows exactly who they are and what they're going through and where they are. By the way, who is this angel of the Lord? I believe it's what we call a Christophany. That's a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18, if you will. "And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" That word secret is the same word that is translated wonderful in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And so this is a pre-incarnate Christ that is appearing unto them. Jesus, one author said, steps out of eternity and into time to bring good news to a hopeless couple. Hey, can I tell you, this is not the only time that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. He, He appears to Hagar in Genesis 16 and 21. He appears to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 22. He appears unto Jacob in Genesis 28 and Genesis 32. He appears unto Moses in Exodus chapter 3, chapter 23, and chapter 33. He appears unto Joshua in chapter 5 and Gideon in chapter Judges chapter 6. He is appearing unto Samson's parents here in Judges 13 and to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He appears unto the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 and to Daniel himself in chapter 6, 7, and 10 of the book of Daniel. And he appeared to Zechariah in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 6. The Lord Jesus Christ was known even in the Old Testament prophets. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful that while I may not be somebody prominent, I'm not a governor or a mayor, but God knows what my need is. He knows where I am, and he knows just when and how to send it to meet that need. By the way, another reason that we know this angel of the Lord is Jesus himself is because he received the worship of Manoah and his wife. But look at verse 19, if you will. It says, "And Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from afar off that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground." The fact is, the Lord himself came and made the announcement of the impending birth of the next judge of Israel. Don't you love Manoah's reaction? Look at verse 6 and 7. Let's go back to the beginning again. It says, "Then the woman came to her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Listen, Manoah might have been tempted to say, "Listen, you should have not drinking any wine or strong drink before you went out to the field, because what you're telling me is crazy." It would have been a lot of our responses. He could have said something like, I don't want to hear that kind of talk. But you know what he did? He listened. He never mocked her. He never criticized her. He never belittled her. But he listened. Look at verse 8. "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." Listen, Manoah is a godly man. He's a godly husband. He hears this from his wife. He is a godly leader. And what's the first thing he says? He says, "Honey, let's go pray about it." Hey, can I tell you, we need some more men that'll stand up and be godly leaders in their house and say, "Listen, I want God's will for our family. Let's pray about it. Let's find out what God wants for our family." I think this really shows that they had a very good home, a godly home, a great marriage, a good relationship. It would have been easy for her barrenness to pour vinegar into that relationship. And I have seen tragedy that strikes families that rather than draw those couples together or draw those families together, it pushes them and divides them. Listen, what a tragedy that is. But Manoah and his wife did not allow that to happen. Instead, this tragedy, if you want to call it that, her barrenness was something that they worked through, and they had a strong, stable relationship. And I'm kind of laying the foundation, in a sense, of the kind of home that Samson was going to grow up in. It wasn't some kind of terrible family life that we know of. He didn't grow up in a fatherless home like so many children today. He had all the advantages to go and do something great for God. Listen, he had an unlikely visit, and it certainly was an unusual visit. According to verse 1, Israel had once again turned their backs on the Lord because of their sin. God allowed them to be oppressed by their enemies, and the sad situation has been going on, like I said, for more than 40 years. And here, the Lord was giving some hope. Some hope. The announcement of the birth of a deliverer. Verse 5 is the Lord is telling her that there's going to be some hope for the nation of Israel. They're reminded that God had not forgotten His people. The covenant that He had made with His chosen people. They were reminded that God had a plan to redeem them and restore them. What a great promise, what a great word of hope that He had given to them. I think it would be easy after 40 years of living in oppression to think that God had abandoned them. It's interesting to me that he has to tell her, don't eat anything unclean. I wonder what the dietary laws of that time, if they had denigrated, if they're no longer keeping the word of the law, if they were no longer living a separated life, if they started to intermarry, and it would have been very difficult. And so he's telling them, listen, I want you to be different than the rest of the world around you. You know, God still expects us as Christians to be different. Now, we're going to talk about the Nazarite vow that God had told them to commit Samson to. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. And that was certainly a separate thing. But I'll just tell you this. He is told that all Christians should be different than the world in which we live. How can we be salt? How can we be light? How can we be a voice to say that there is hope and salvation if we are exactly like the world around us? If we have no message to give, how can we tell them that we have hope? We see His promise. I want you to see, what I want you to see very quickly in this idea of an unusual visit is that while they could not see what was happening behind the scenes, God was working. God was getting everything ready for Samson to be born right on time to deliver them or begin to deliver them from their oppressors, the Philistines. I remember being in a place one time where you put in a penny and you have to put in a quarter too. I think it's a dollar now. And you crank this thing that goes around and it defaces the money, right? I think it's illegal, but they put them everywhere anyways. And what happens is all you see is the crank, and sometimes they have a window in there. The first one I went to, you just cranked it and it came out and it stamped whatever location was. I don't remember what it was, but that little penny had a new stamp on it. It was different than when I put it in. But I remember the next time I saw one, it had a glass enclosure. And I put that penny in and I started cranking on that thing, and I could see all the gears and everything winding and changing, and I could really understand then how they were taking it. I thought maybe I'd just put a penny in and they had really just given me something they had made at a factory somewhere, and they were making like pennies and quarters on that thing. But when I saw all the gears, and I saw that penny changing and being rolled out, and I could see on the drum the imprint or the mold that was going to be put on there, I realized there was a lot of things working that I couldn't see to have a finished product. Can I tell you that's what God does in our lives oftentimes? We can't see His mechanisms or His gears working in our life, but sometimes we show up and we're a little bit different than we were yesterday or last month or last week because He has been working under in the undercurrent without us being able to see it. We see His promise. We see His power. In His power, I want you to see His charity. That's an old word for love. God saw this godly woman who was barren, and He promised to open her womb. Now, I want you to understand what barrenness was in that time frame. That society, barrenness was a terrible, terrible stigma. We can't even begin to imagine in this day and age. Barrenness was often seen even as a judgment of God against a home. Now, you say, that's kind of ridiculous. Can I tell you, that prevails in some Christian homes today? They see somebody with a bunch of kids, and they say, well, listen, God must really have blessed them. Or maybe they see somebody that wasn't able to have kids, and they say, well, God must have not blessed them. Let me tell you, that's antithetical to what the Bible teaches. It is certainly God's prerogative on who He will give children to and who He will not give children to. Children are an heritage or a gift from God, but understand this, it's not a level of spirituality to have a large family, nor is it a level of unspirituality to have a small family or no family. It's not a level of spirituality to have a small family. God never designed us to be a cookie cutter from one family to the next and how many kids we should or shouldn't have. It ought to be a matter of prayer between a husband and wife and God. By the way, I'm just going to go ahead and get myself in some deep water right now. But I will tell you this. People say, well, we're just going to have as many as the Lord is going to give us. You know, meaning that as though if you jumped off a building, you would float and not fall down. There is something called the law of gravity that's going to take you down to the bottom. And when a husband and a wife come together, let me tell you, there is a law of biology that produces children, okay? You understand that? And so it would be better to go to God and ask Him, how many do you think we can handle? Listen, I've known some families that have 89 kids. They should have stopped at 4 or 5. But I've seen some families, I say, wow, you know, that mom and dad and those kids are really serving the Lord, and I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord gave them some more. You understand? It is not just a matter of how many kids can I have during my childbearing years. It's how many children can I invest in appropriately and able to see them walk with the Lord when they leave my house. Listen, in that culture, every young woman was looking toward the same thing. Number one, a big family was a sign of prosperity. And so they wanted to give their husbands many children, especially sons. But not only that, if you were a godly, young, Jewish lady in that time, you wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. And if you were barren, not only were you a disappointment to your husband, but you realized that you could not be in no way or no hope to be in the lineage of the Messiah. It would be heartbreaking. It would be devastating in that culture. I read this. It said to be barren in that culture meant that a woman was always exposed to the danger of being divorced by a husband who wanted sons. It meant that when her husband died, she would be alone and destined to a life of poverty. And it said that no man would willingly marry a woman who was known to be barren. And so to be barren would be a hard and harsh life. Yet this woman, unnamed, was promised that she would have a baby by the Lord God Himself. And not only that, that God was going to use him to begin to deliver the nation from their oppressors. Let me tell you, that is God's love. That is His mercy. The fact that God would send a baby to be the leader of His people is amazing when you stop to think about it. I mean, babies are weak. They're pretty dependent. They need everything. But yet, God was looking at His perfect timing. He was looking a couple of decades down the road on when He would be able to do God's will for him. But you know, God has often sent a baby into the world through which He would accomplish His work. When He began to commence His plan of salvation, He sent Isaac to Abram and Sarah. When He would deliver Israel from Egypt, He sent Moses to Amram and Jochebed. When He would revive a spiritually dead Israel, He sent Samuel to Hannah and Elkanah. When He wanted to announce the birth of the Messiah, or excuse me, when He wanted to announce the ministry of the Messiah, He sent John to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And when the time came to save the world from its sin, He sent Jesus, our Christ, to Mary and Joseph. I read a quote, but I changed it just a little bit. It says, when God wants to do something incredible, He doesn't send an army, but He can send a baby. You know, there was something in that culture that valued life. A baby was looked upon as a great gift from God. It was looked upon as a blessing. But in our warped culture today, it is looked at as a hindrance or a burden. And our culture today has made it very easy to terminate a pregnancy. When I say terminate, I mean murder. Don't fall into the lingo that says abortion. Abortion is terminating a pregnancy. It is murdering a living soul. Do you understand that? And so in our culture, through the media, even growing up in the world, I didn't get saved until I was 20, and watching television, you get this idea that marriage is terrible and children are even worse, and it's a drudge just to have a family. And I'm telling you, praise God, a family is the best thing God's given us outside of salvation. Wonderful to have children. This passage here reminds me that God cares about us. He cares about people that are seemingly nobodies. And he blesses them. And he walks with them. And he gives them the promise for us. That first promise must be of eternal life. God knew who they were. And he knew what they needed. And he knew what they wanted. Can I remind you, he knows about you as well? Maybe you're here today and you think, you know what, nobody cares about me. That may be true from a human's perspective. But can I tell you, God cares about you as an individual? That's a great blessing to know. Here's a God in heaven who has an eye on your life. And he is intimately aware of your circumstances and he cares about you. And so if we will give him some time to crank on that thing, to mold us into what he wants us to be, we may not see all the gears working, but we can be thankful that he's working in our lives. We see his charity, but I want you to see his command very quickly in verses 4 and 5. We're not going to reread it, but I want you to understand that the woman is commanded to abstain from wine and strong drink and from anything unclean. She is then told that her son is to be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And then Manoah prays that the Christophany would come back. And when that happens in verse 14, the command is repeated. And so we're not going to take time to read it, but you ought to write down next to those verses, number 6, 1 through 8. And that's really where you can find out what the Nazarite vow is. The vow is a voluntary vow that could be made by a man or a woman. While this vow was in effect, they were wholly dedicated unto the Lord. And now the vow was usually really just for a short time, maybe 30 days. And during that time, they would wholly consecrate themselves to the Lord. And typically, they would perform some sort of special service for the Lord during this vow. The Apostle Paul took part in the Nazarite vow. For once, twice in Acts 18 and Acts 21, some people were bound by the Nazarite vow for their entire lives. Samuel was like that, some believe that John the Baptist was as well, but certainly Samson was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And that is, his entire life was to be consecrated to the Lord. He was never to eat the fruit of the vine, drink wine or strong drink. He was never to touch a dead body. He was never to cut his hair or shave his beard. And I'll tell you, as we study through the life of Samson, you're going to find out that he broke nearly every one of those Nazarite vows that he had made. Samson knew the requirements, but he never developed a relationship. Hey, can I tell you? It is great when we have young people that are different, that are separated. It's great when we have families that are separated, and we ought to instill the truths, and we ought to teach our children that we don't need to look like the world, or that we need to listen to the world's music, or that we need to watch the world's entertainment. But can I tell you, you will never reach your children from the outside in. And I fear that was Manoah and his wife's problem. Hey, I'm for standards. I really am. I think standards are important because they put a hedge of protection between your family and the world. And I can see a denigration of standards in our society today. Listen, people wouldn't wear to the beach what they wear to Walmart today. I'm just saying, in our culture today, standards have dropped down to about as base as I hope they will ever go. Although I'm fearful that's not true. So we need to teach standards to our children. There's no doubt about that. Hey, listen, I can't go into a store or a restaurant without hearing some terrible music, ungodly music. I think it's important to teach our kids that's not acceptable. We don't want to listen to that. We're not going to listen to that. That's not helpful in our Christian lives. And teach them what good music is and feed them that. These things are important. But listen, if all we say is this is what we do and we don't say this is why we do it, what we're doing is we're trying to conform them from the outside instead of helping them to see it's about a relationship with Christ. And we do these things because we love our God. Samson never owned the oath. He never did. It's interesting to me that as we read or see the beginning of this, that I believe it's in verse 8. It's later on. I'll get to it in just a second. But understand that at the beginning of Samson's life, it says that the Lord was blessing. Do you know what the name Samson means? We looked at his promise. We looked at his power. I want you to see God's plan. I want you to look at verse 24, if you would, at the end of the verse. It says, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. God kept his promise. God has kept every promise he's ever made. There are some promises that I'm still waiting for him to fulfill, but because of his track record, I can promise you he's not going to break that promise. There's going to be a trump. There's going to be the sound of the archangel, and we are going to go up if you're saved. All right? And so God's never broken a promise. And here he made this woman a promise, and he fulfilled that promise. That should be no shock to anyone that's familiar with their Bible. But yet we disassociate the promises that God gave us with the fact that he's never broken a promise. Hey, listen, he says, you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be scared. And we say, well, listen, I know that I can have the peace of God, but... And sometimes we're, yeah, but Christians. You say, what's a yeah, but Christian? We say, I know God said this. Yeah, but this is how I feel, or this is how I think. Let me tell you, if it's different than what God has said, you need to change your feelings or your thoughts and trust God's word, because he's never broken a promise. It's been said that Samson's name meant like the sun. Somebody said his daddy called him Sonny. But I want you to think about a woman that had been barren for some time, now having this ray of sunshine running around the house. And it seems that Manoah and his wife probably didn't know that one day their Sonny boy would turn from the light that he was dedicated to and walk most of his days in darkness. You know, when I read the story of Samson, I'm getting a little ahead of myself for next week, but I think it's important to remind you of this. I laid the foundation. I tried to help you to see that Manoah and his wife had a godly house. They were godly parents. They were raising him to the best that they could to serve the Lord to the way that God had commanded them to. And let me tell you, he did not turn out the way that they had hoped. Now, I will tell you, there are some preachers that get up here and say, Manoah really messed that thing up. I don't see anything in here where Manoah is ever chastised for the way that he raised Samson. But I'll tell you this, Samson had a free will. And he chose, rather than to fulfill the vow that was given to him at birth, he said, I'm going to fulfill my lusts and my desires. Listen, I believe Samson broke his mom's heart, broke his daddy's heart. I think we ought to make it as easy as possible for our children to do right. We make it as difficult and hard for them to do wrong. Listen, if you're not praying for your children, then there is a problem. Then you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you're not teaching them what God has told you to teach them from His Word, then there is a problem there. We need to repent of that and get right and begin discipling our children for God's glory. Do you understand that? But when we've done what we believe God would have us to do and raise our children, and they go and step away from the faith, you cannot beat yourself over the head over and over and over again. Listen, God said in Ezekiel that the kids cannot look at the parents and say, it's your fault. Because they're responsible for their choices. Young person, look at me right now. Look at me. I want you to understand, you cannot blame your failures on your parents. It is your walk with the Lord that God is concerned about. You know, those were very influential years. He knew what was right. Those early years are so important in the life of a child. You say, Pastor, you're kind of old-fashioned. Well, I am. I think while a child is at home, especially in those early years, 2, 3, 4, and on, that the mother should be home, nurturing, caring, raising those children. He said, that is just so old-fashioned. I'll just tell you, I'm holding an old-fashioned book. And when he gives the design for a husband and for a wife, it says that the wife ought to be a keeper of the home. That doesn't make her inferior. That doesn't make her less important. I'll tell you, I think it lends itself to the importance that a mother has in the life of a child. Look at verse 24, if you will, one last time. It says, and the woman bare a son, called his name Samuel, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Now, we're told that the other judges were used by the Lord. We're told that they had the Spirit of God come upon them for special times of service. But this statement is never made about any of the other judges of Israel. It really tells us that God's hand of blessing was on this young man in a special way. And how sad, how tragic is it to see Samson's failure to live up to the fullest potential that he had for the Lord. You know, it's easy to wag our finger at Samson, but how often do we fail to live up to the potential that we have to serve the Lord? Let us not sit in condemnation or judgment of Samson without first looking at our lives and saying, listen, what am I doing for the Lord? How effectively am I discipling my children? How effective am I at spreading the gospel and handing somebody a tract? But let me tell you, as good and wonderful as tracts are, I will tell you, do not let that be an escape from sharing the gospel with somebody. Our duty as Christians are to be where He wants us, doing what He wants us to do for His glory. His glory. And I believe when we do that, we will see Him accomplish great things through us. That's why He saved us. There's no higher glory in this life than to be the person that God saved you to be. And to be doing the things that God has saved you to do. Those were instrumental years. They were important years. They were influential years, but they were instrumental years. God says that God began to move him. That's in verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. That word move really carries with the idea to thrust, impel, or to push. As a matter of fact, I read one commentary that said that it has this idea of tuning an instrument. And in a way, God was getting him ready for great things if only he would follow after God. Well, I hope young people listening this morning would understand the importance to build on the foundation that God has given you, that great advantage of growing up in a Christian home. I'm just saying, Samson was available to the Lord in those early days, and God blessed him, and God used him. He got off to a great start. He had all the advantages that any parent would want for their children to have in life, spiritually speaking. We're going to see, really, the very first verse in chapter 14 tells us that there's a problem. We're not going to get into that this morning. But if he would have kept the same mentality that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, here am I, send me. His life could have been completely different. His obituary would look completely different. Yeah, you know what? He is in the Hebrew Hall of Faith, and God does use him, and I'm not taking away from that. But I'll just tell you this. I think so much more could have been done through his life if he just would have been willing to follow God. But he rejected that. Listen, I know I've talked about a lot of different things. Really laying the foundation. As we begin to look at Samuel's life, we're going to see a lot of the problems that he had. But understand, I believe he had a good start. But I wonder if he was unstable because he never had it himself. Outwardly, he looked like a Nazirite. Inwardly, he looked like every other nation in the world that was following the lust of their flesh. His parents, I believe, did the best job they could, but he rejected the foundation that he had, and that's why he was unstable. Maybe this morning you have an erring child. You have a child that's not living for the Lord. I want to do two things this morning. First of all, I want you to know that you can take it to the Lord. You can pray and beg God on their behalf. But secondly, I want you to remember that we're all imperfect human beings. There's no perfect parent. There's never going to be a perfect child. And so there's no sense in carrying around guilt or shame or something when you did what God called you to do. I want you to remember that your child has a free will. But I want to talk to parents for just a moment. I want you to realize that there is a grave responsibility. As much as the child has a free will, as much as we'll look in a couple of weeks about the history and the past of every one of these heroes of the faith, they all had a difficult background, and God could use anybody. He has given it to us as parents to make sure that we're doing what we can do for our children, for them to walk and love and serve the God of heaven. We can't abdicate our responsibility and say it's just on them. And neither can they look at us as parents and say it's all your fault. Do you see the tension and the balance that God gives us in His Word? There is a responsibility for parents, but there is a responsibility for children as well. But if we will both meet and accept that responsibility, I believe we could have a generation that will turn this world upside down. Why don't we pray together? Father, I thank you for really Manoah and his wife. I thank you for the example of their godly relationship. Lord, I pray that you would help us as men to be the godly leaders that you've called us to be. Lord, we don't need families that have just tossed you to the wayside. Lord, we know that a strong family leads to a strong church, leads to a strong community, and ultimately to a strong nation. But Lord, we know it starts with fathers and mothers that love you, that walk with you. Lord, I know that it was kind of a shotgun message this morning, but I pray that you'd work in hearts and you'd help us to see exactly what we need to get from this message, Lord, that would help us to be better parents. Perhaps there's some that have strayed and realize they need to get right as children. Or Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that outwardly they've conformed and they look like a Christian, but Lord, they've never internalized it. They've never truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive their sin. And this morning they need you. My friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, can I ask you that? Can I start with that question this morning? You're here at a Bible preaching and believing church. Whether you're visiting today or you've been coming for a long time, it's not what we look on the outside that's going to get us to heaven. It's whether or not we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive our sins, if we've accepted Him as our Savior. You say, Pastor, I don't know that I've ever done that. What I'm asking you this morning is, if you were to die, do you know for sure, 100%, with no doubt in your mind, that you'd enter God's presence because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? If you can't say that, would you let me pray for you? Would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. No one's looking around. But you say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. If I died, I would enter into God's presence, and I'm concerned about that. Is there anyone at all? Now, let me ask you parents a question. You say, Pastor, I know we're not perfect, but we're doing what we believe God wants us to do in the way of raising our children. Now listen, I'm not asking if you're a perfect parent. I'm asking if you are walking with the Lord and you are earnestly discipling your children. And you say, Pastor, that's my testimony. By God's grace, we're not perfect, but we're doing what we know to do. Would you just raise your hand as a testimony to God? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. What an encouragement. Maybe you couldn't raise your hand, not because you don't have children, but because you realize that you're really not doing what you're supposed to be doing as a parent. I'm not here to criticize or to demoralize you. I'm here to encourage you to take a step in the right direction, to begin discipling your children. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, that's me. I need your prayers in that area. Would you pray for me? Listen, if that's you, would you raise your hand this morning and let me pray for you? Is there anyone at all? Yes, amen. Thank you for your honesty. Is there anyone else? Maybe you're a young person here this morning, and you know all the rules. You know what your parents expect from you. But you're just waiting for that day where you can just throw it all off and go live life the way you want to. I'm going to tell you, Samson struggled with rebelliousness in his heart, and his life could have been so much different. He'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm struggling with that in my own life, and I just want to surrender it to the Lord. If that's you, young person, would you raise your hand and let me pray for you? Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, as we just look at the beginning of Samson's life and how he got off to a great start, Lord, help us as families to lay a foundation that will be strong for our children. And Lord, I pray for our children that they would pick up the mantle and that would walk with you the rest of their days if you tarry. Lord, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.